We are here on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and as was mentioned by a number of men, it seems almost impossible to see how fast it can go by. It just seems like we were packing the cars up to come, getting settled in our hotel rooms, and yet here we are on the last day of the feast. What relevance do these 7 days have that we've been observing? What relevance do they have to you? What does it mean in practical terms? You and I can come here and we can sit and listen to the messages, and we can hope and we can capture, as was mentioned in the sermonette, a vision of what is to come. But what is the relevance now? What is the relevance for us as we head back to our homes and we go back to our jobs and what we left behind and we have to face the struggles in the real world? What are the relevance of these days? With the spring holidays and the Feast of Pentecost, we can see the fulfillment of those days on a very personal level. We see Christ's Passover sacrifice for our sins, and we can acknowledge and understand the price of that sin. And with the days of unleavened bread, then we see a way to come out with Christ's help. With the Feast of Pentecost, we picture the giving of God's Holy Spirit, knowing, as we're honest with ourselves, there is no other way that that could be possible to come out of sin unless we had God's Holy Spirit living in us. And that can deepen and strengthen our relationship with God as we understand our limitations and we trust in Him and we live in His law more fully. The focus of our calling changes, however, with the Feast of Trumpets. We picture the resurrection to eternal life for all of God's faithful, but it's not about us. God gives us eternal life so that we can assist Him. God wants us to capture a vision of serving. I'd like to begin by turning to Hebrews chapter 2 today. And although many pastors will kid about the scriptures that were taken, I'm encouraged when I stop to ponder that there must be a reason why God wants us to repeat these scriptures. In Hebrews 10, Mr. Moranville spoke of this when he spoke earlier in the feast. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Focusing on the part where it says, "bringing many sons to glory." You and I understand the purpose of God's holy day plan. It's not just for a handful of people as we sit here today. It is not just for one nation as ancient Israel was taught. It is rather for all of mankind, that God is looking forward Himself to a day when His family will be expanded beyond measure. That He looks for this time, as it says here in Hebrews 2 verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. In the opening message, Mr. Carey, at the beginning of the feast, asked if we brought our work clothes. And I really like that analogy, because he talked about how we're here at the feast to learn how to serve. We read in Isaiah 2 and other verses in several of the messages about how the nations of the earth will sparkle under the leadership. And isn't that a great word picture? That we can polish things, we can refine things to such a degree that they sparkle. We've read in Isaiah 11 and other verses that show us a world of peace and harmony in God's creation that doesn't exist currently. But it will, where there will be no more fear and sorrow. I'd like to turn next to Matthew 24, because this aspect of working is part of what I hope to impress upon you today. That we can come and we can enjoy in many ways a lifestyle that we could not sustain on a weekly basis. And yet God gives us in that week a taste, enough of a taste that we can have a glimpse of what the future will be like. But in that future, there's responsibility as well. Matthew 24 and verse 46, Christ in speaking then says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing." We know that this applies to when Christ returns. at his next coming that he wants us to be doing, that we're not simply to be sitting on our hands, as it were, but we're to be engaged in the process. But is Christ simply going to come back and usher in a 1,000-year period that we're simply going to sit back and watch? Is Christ simply going to snap his fingers and all of the destruction that had taken place prior to his return is going to be fixed? Is he going to wave his hand and give peace of mind to the billions who have lived through the tribulation and all the trauma that goes along with that? John chapter 5. Christ was trying during his ministry to impress upon the disciples as he trained them, as they lived with him on a daily basis. He was trying to impress upon their mind that this way of life is different. This way of life is not a way of life that seeks position for self-exaltation. This way of life is not a way of life to seek power and authority. This way of life is about something else. And in John 5 and verse 17 we read, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" You know, Christ and the Father are not simply waiting, even at this time. They're planning and they're preparing. And wouldn't it be something to have a glimpse, the sort of behind the curtain view of what goes on in that throne room, the direction that Christ sends these angels here and those over here? Go watch over these people for me here. That we're given a glimpse of God the Father and Christ working, and this is part of their very nature. I've joked at times that I don't want to go to heaven and play a harp, as much as I enjoy music. That's not my thing, and to do that for eternity would just drive me crazy. That we're going to be engaged. There are references in the book of Philippians and other places that tell us that we are to take on the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. And if Christ and the Father, as we read here in John 5, are working, then it stands to reason that he wants us to be working as well. Because that work doesn't end at any stage of the plan of salvation. It's not going to end at trumpets when we're turned into spirit beings. It's not going to end at atonement when Satan is bound. It's not going to end in the millennium, as we'll see as we get further into the sermon. Do we have a vision of working alongside Christ and God the Father? Does that stimulate the possibilities in your mind of what we should be doing now? Because we have heard wonderful messages about how the earth will be changed during the millennium. But what does that mean, going back to my introduction? What does that mean in a practical sense for you? What is the point at the end of the millennium then? We picture this day at the end of that time period, the end of the 1,000 years. 870 some odd years, if you want to calculate it out, roughly would be the percentage of years that we've covered, symbolized in this week. What are we going to be doing by the end of the millennium? If you and I and all the resurrected saints will have worked alongside Christ to rebuild the earth and to heal the people during this time, what will be pictured in this day, the last day of the feast? What will we be doing, and what is the relevance for us now? I submit to you that the millennium will be about you and me working under the direction of Christ through the whole thing, to prepare the people living at the end of the millennium as well as those that needed assistance at the beginning. Because at the end of the millennium, we see, as we'll turn to later, the release of Satan. We also will be working under the direction of Jesus Christ to rebuild the world for all of those billions of individuals yet to be resurrected in the last great day. Do we see the vision of what needs to be done for that? Are they simply going to come up with all of their needs met? Are they going to need clothes and food and shelter? They're going to need direction and assistance, probably even more so than those that lived through the tribulation. Think of the huge disconnect for someone such as my great-grandfather, who will come up and see a world that he could never probably even dreamed about. My sermon today is not so much speculation as I'm going to have you consider the possibilities of our role in the millennium. What will we take from the millennium to set the stage for the last great day? And I'd like you to turn next, please, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Because I think it's worth pondering today what our work will consist of during the millennium. Again, I don't think we're simply going to be sitting and waiting and watching in awe as God and Christ change everything. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, Paul here says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And it is a gift, isn't it? As we look out the world around us, and at times we wonder, why can't they just see this? As wonderful as it is, as impressed as others are when they look at our group, and yet we understand that it is a gift. For whatever reason, God in His infinite mercy has chosen each one of us. Verse 9, but it says, "It is not of works, lest anyone should boast." In verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared, before that we should walk in them." We mentioned and read this earlier in the feast as well. Created for good works. We understand, as an aside, that we do not earn salvation, but yet, as we've read in just a couple of scriptures, Christ is working. God the Father is working. And what does He expect of us then? What are the most important attributes that you and I can have now that will translate over once we are made spirit? What can we take with us? You know, we hear the jokes, you can't take it with you. What can we take with us? Galatians chapter 5 gives us an insight as to what that is. We're going to take with us our character. And in this section of Scripture, Paul addresses it to the Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is," many of you perhaps have memorized this, "love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." There is no limitation on how much of these attributes we can have. And I rather look at the time of the millennium when it speaks of God's government not ending. It doesn't mean that taxes will continually go up. New government agencies will be created on a regular basis. It rather means, I believe, these things. How God rules, how we rule, how we direct those that God has placed under us, that those things will increase. And these things we will carry through with us. And what do we do with these now then? Are we practicing these things now? As Mr. Carey asked us, are we putting on our work clothes and are we learning how to love one another? Because, you know, my life would be a whole lot simpler if I could just go live in a cave somewhere. It's dealing with people that's hard, isn't it? The interaction and the understanding that needs to come. Having, as it says here, long-suffering, which is patience, having patience with one another. I've mentioned in sermons in my local area, I thought I had patience until I had kids. What I had was indifference. Patience is much different. Do we practice these things now? Because I suspect if we were here another week, we would find who has patience and who doesn't. We can put up pretty well with one another for a week. What about kindness? Kindness extended to one another on a daily basis. To practice these things now, to put them into work now, is extremely important. because we never know when our time will run out. Maybe we'll live to see these things fulfilled. Maybe we won't, and we'll sleep as many others are. But without putting them into place now, we will never have opportunity to later. So let's consider then our work in the millennium and what that means. And my first section then to cover would be rulership. We all focus on this. And perhaps you even say, if I was in charge, I would do. There used to be a comic strip along that line, wasn't there? If I was in charge. But I'd like to read that scripture in Revelation chapter 1 that gives us a glimpse of this, of a rulership that will come to a world that desperately needs true leadership, true government that serves the people. In Revelation 1 and in verse 5, it says, from whom Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins. This government begins on a completely different footing. It starts with the sacrifice that covers our sin. Verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Kings and priests. What does that mean? How can we make this relevant today? Because we need to be practicing this now. And I'm sure God, when he changes us and he gives us a much better mind, that we won't get up to go do something and get in a room and stop and wonder why we went there. Or where are the glasses? Searching for my glasses this morning. But I think on the other hand as well that he is going to have us learn by doing. Here's an old expression that goes along the line, if you want to learn, teach. It puts the pressure on because you have to know what you're doing and people are going to ask you questions. Is God simply going to hand that to us? Or do we need to be thinking about what that means now? Learning how to do that now. Because, you know, we can rule in our families. We can rule in our communities. Because the rulership that Christ talks about is ruling based on serving. Do we serve one another in our local congregations? Do we put this into practice so that the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and all of those attributes of the fruits of the Spirit, they begin to grow? Because it takes work. When you're not kind, it takes work to be kind, doesn't it? When you're not patient, it takes patience to be kind. It takes work to change what we were to what God wants us to be. God will share management of the kingdom with the resurrected, immortal children of God. Those are wonderful scriptures to ponder. And he will give us understanding, I'm sure, to a great degree of how to fulfill those roles. But it will be built on what we put in place now. In Daniel chapter 7, when you ponder Daniel's life, he had a very interesting life. And I've said a number of times that I don't know that I would honestly change places with any one of these men or women in the Old Testament, or any of the scriptures for that matter. And you compare Daniel's life to Jeremiah's life, would you rather be in the palace or would you rather be in the cesspool? And I don't know that there's really much difference. Because all of the backbiting, all of the political maneuvering, all of the shenanigans that go on in those circles, it was probably a lot more peaceful in the cesspool. But in Daniel 7, and in verse 27, Daniel's vision here is being interpreted, and it says, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's you and me. That's those written of in Hebrews 11 and those that are summarized in the verse that says there are many more. Those are ones that have died recently that you know about, family and friends, fellow brethren. The whole heaven shall be given to the saints. But you know as well as I do that you cannot just give something to somebody that is of great value. You have to teach them, and you have to know that they appreciate what's being given to them. Or as the proverb says, it's like dressing up a pig. My uncle was a hog farmer for a number of years. They can be rather nasty creatures. You can clean them up. If you were taking them to fair, as soon as you let them go, they're going to try to find a mud hole to wallow in. Do we appreciate this and catch a vision of what that means to be a ruler, to rule with love? Do we see much of that in the world around us? To have joy in what we are doing. If you want an interesting exercise, go back and look at recent presidents. Pictures of them when they were campaigning and pictures of them after they got out of office. It ages them very quickly. But we're given a glimpse here of rulership, probably more than any of us will experience in this lifetime. And yet rulership is by degrees. We learn by ruling ourselves. Can we rule ourselves? Because if we can't rule ourselves, then we can't rule others. Just as a reference in Proverbs 29:2, it tells us, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Are people glad when we're in charge? If you're asked to take care of something in your local congregation, taking care of the chairs or the sound system or the coffee, I've seen people get upset and almost leave the church over who takes care of the coffee. As everybody has their idea of how it should be made, when it should be started, can we laugh at those things, but these are not small matters in many respects, because the big things are built on the little things. Do we then see a picture that says here in Daniel 7, verse 27, that when God gives this to us, he knows what we're going to do with it? And he says, I know that he'll rule faithfully. I know that he'll rule with kindness. I know that she'll be gentle, and I know that she'll have peace in her area. Luke 22 gives us a glimpse of the disciples, and that many times we'll sort of shake our heads at them and wonder how God could have ever selected this group of carnal men. And having been with him for 3.5 years, they never seemed to catch the vision. They didn't even understand the parables that he was saying. They had to go back and have him explain them. And yet we're really not much different. Luke 22, he gives them here a glimpse of a different type of rulership. In verse 25, he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, public servants. He said, but it should not so be so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger. And he who governs, he who serves. God's government, this rulership that will be our work in the millennium, will be based on service. And there is no way that that's going to be fulfilled as God intends it to be fulfilled unless we put into practice those fruits of the Spirit. Now, if we learn how to serve one another in long suffering, in goodness, in gentleness, because it takes practice and it takes people skills, it takes caring for one another. It's hard to hate somebody when you know them. When you begin to see them as a fellow heir of God the Father. And it takes work then to learn what their abilities are and why God chose them. Back a few chapters in Luke here in chapter 19, we have then also the parable of the talents. And many times we'll turn to this scripture when we're talking about what God expects us to do in terms of service now. And Luke 19 and then verse 12, Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and delivered unto them 10 minas and said to them, do business until I come. But his citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants who had given the money to be called, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. He entrusted them with a responsibility and expected them to produce. He even gave them the start. Do we consider that part of our work? That God has given us a start. He's given us a down payment with his Holy Spirit. And are we to sort of sit on that, as we'll see in a moment? Or are we to multiply that? Verse 16, then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said unto him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. He gained a 10-to-1 return on his money. And his servant said, you've been faithful in little. The second came, verse 18, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5. And likewise he said to him, you shall be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. I hid it. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping where I didn't sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have at least collected interest on it? We should do something with it, he says. The interesting thing is, if we go back up to the end of verse 22, he said, reaping where I have not sown. Is it God's responsibility to do all of the work in putting the gospel message out there? What's our responsibility now? When someone comes and asks us about the holy days, do we deflect the conversation? You can explain without offending. Are we able to do that? This is why we believe what we do. Could you go through the fundamental belief booklets and explain it to somebody? I'm not saying it's our job to convert people. But more often than not, people watch us before they listen to us. What's the message that we're putting out there? What's the work they're seeing? Is it love and joy and peace? Do they see us, if we talk to them about being rulers in the future, do they see us as being a patient ruler, a kind ruler? Or do they roll their eyes and say, I don't want to be in that kingdom? What is the relationship between our jobs now and what we will be doing in the kingdom? Is God perhaps preparing us even in those things? And even if it's not the specific job, what about the abilities needed to do the job well? My youngest brother, some years back, was one of the last classes to go through Ambassador, and he was worried because he was graduating only with an associate's degree, and he wasn't sure what he could do with that. And I had said to him, Ed, you don't have to worry about it. I said, you show up on time, you do the job to the best of your ability, and you submit to the authority that's there within the job, and I said, you will do well. And he has done well. Because more often than not, it's those work habits that will sustain us in a position. But they're not just habits for a physical job, for a temporary set of time. How do those things translate over into what God would have us do in the future? Does God see loyalty in our day-to-day job? Us expressing loyalty? Or are we at the water cooler belly aching about management as well with everybody else? Do we show up on time? Or are we always sliding in there just as the clock clicks 8 and we slide our time card in there to make sure we get punched on the right time? These are all important skills that we should be practicing now for our work in the millennium. because it reflects what's important to us. It reflects what God sees and what we value. Can we work without supervision? Are we always looking for someone else to do it? Can we follow instruction? Can we take initiative under the right circumstances? Are we exercising those fruits of the Spirit? Do we get upset when we're not in charge? Mr. Thompson referenced in his sermon the other day, Matthew 19, when he was talking about the individuals, the disciples that will rule over the 12 tribes. Where do we fit in? When I was a young man sitting at the Poconos and later the Ozarks, I didn't see where I fit in. I saw deacons who had been doing these jobs for 20, 30 years or more. How am I ever going to do that? You had a sign-up list for setup crews or parking or any number of things. And yet, look how things have changed. I'm relatively new to the ministry. I've only been a pastor for 3 years. I never dreamed that would be the case when I was going through Ambassador. And yet, what things might change in the future for you who are younger to step up and fill responsibilities as well? We're an aging congregation as well as a ministry. Average age of the elder in United is late 50s. Do you take the initiative to go to those older members, older elders, and say, teach me now? And don't let them off the hook. Teach me now, because once that knowledge and that wisdom, those years of experience are gone, where are you going to get that? Where do we fit in? What is the relevance now? Where do you see you being in the millennium? Do you see the possibilities? Do you see the possibilities in serving now so that we're prepared for that time? The second aspect, then, of our work in the millennium is teaching those who live into the kingdom of God, but also preparing those who will be raised in the last great day. Isaiah chapter 2 is a wonderful verse in this connection. And we've read this, and I would like to reread it. Isaiah chapter 2, and in verse 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." That's talking about the days you and I are picturing in these holy days, in these days that God has asked us to set aside. "In the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of all mountains. His government will be over all other governments, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations.'" We will help to settle disputes that go back millennia. How do you do that? How are you going to begin to teach a people so that they begin to understand the way of serving, to put others first, and to have love and joy and peace and long-suffering and all of those things? Because that's the only way these conflicts are going to change and end. "He will judge between the nations. He will rebuke many people. He shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This is repeated in Micah 4. What role will we play in this? Will we help to re-educate so they understand how to produce bumper crops that they won't even be able to harvest before they need to plant again? To change over technology. We never really consider that aspect. Are we going to go back to sort of a horse and buggy day? Or is it going to become so technologically advanced that we will have conveniences we don't even imagine now? Are we going to be instrumental in helping develop that technology? You who have that mindset, what are the possibilities? Who would have thought 20 years ago that you could stick a telephone into this and call anywhere in the world. Or that is, I have a little pocket PC that has all the computer technology, probably more than went up in the first rocket in the 60s. And I can carry it in my pocket. Will we advance the technology for the service of man rather than developing it for, as it says here, military applications? That's where most of our technology advancements come from, unfortunately. Spinoffs of military contracts. Are we going to help them beat, as it were, their swords into plowshares? Do we have that vision? Does that mean something to us now? Isaiah chapter 19 as well gives us a glimpse of some of the education that will need to take place. Isaiah 19 and verse 23. Isaiah writes under inspiration, "In that day," speaking of this time again, "in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria." We will still have highways. Will they be like they are today? What will be on those highways? I don't know. You don't really need a highway, though, if you're only riding a horse. There must be something else on. But even beyond that, what it says here, it says the highway, will be from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrian will come down into Egypt, the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. More important even than the highway here is the conflict resolution that will have to take place. How do we, again, bring two differing peoples to a point where they're exchanging, as it says here, going back and forth? Can we practice conflict resolution now? Can we put our work clothes on and can we begin to help people resolve their issues by being patient with them? Perhaps even taking the hits for others. Being the example of faithfulness and gentleness. Because there are going to be a lot of conflicts to resolve. A lot of issues. Not just on a national level, on a family level. I rather suspect we're also going to help individuals understand the meaning of marriage and how to have a happy marriage. Are you an example of a good marriage in your congregation and your community? Do people look at you and say, "I want to know what they're doing"? Isaiah chapter 30 is one of my favorite scriptures because I see so many possibilities in this. Isaiah 30. And in verse 21, it says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it." Now, having grown up in a family of all boys, five, I always pictured this as someone catching me when I was about to do something wrong. But what about the other possibilities? What about someone who will be there to help you be proactive or help others be proactive and saying, "No, don't do that. I saw that in my family. I saw it in my community where I come from." And we can say, "Don't follow that way. This is the way. Walk you in it. Whenever you turn to the left, whenever you turn to the right." Will we be a good guide? Because you can't guide unless you know the way. Will we be instrumental in showing people how to love? What that means, that term is thrown around so much now that I don't think people have a concept of what that truly means. Do we have an understanding of what joy is and how to express that properly? What it means to be at peace? And all of those fruits of the Spirit, can we teach people with those things? The third point then is that education taught now versus what it will be in the kingdom. Mr. Armstrong taught for years that ambassador was to teach how to live, what the meaning of life was and how to work within that, not to be computer technician or whatever it happened to be, as good as those things are. But what he talked about was the spiritual component that was missing. Revelation chapter 20, we're given a glimpse at the end of the millennium. But I want you to consider a possibility here. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, it says, speaking of Satan, he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Do we consider the possibilities of being able to teach people without the interference of God? Excuse me, without the interference of Satan, the direction of God. You could probably talk to any number of the pastors who are here, maybe perhaps a number of the elders, and ask them how many people contact them that finally show up at church. I get requests every so often, as I suspect most of them do, from home office, individuals who have gone through the correspondence course or they've gone through a certain program, receive tapes, and at the end of that, they'll give them a couple of options. You can be put in contact with a local pastor is one of the options. And they'll write and they'll ask for an address of the local meeting place and so forth. I have yet to have an individual show up. Even though they go through our literature, even though they go through our material, they know what we teach, they know what we believe. And yet I see so many roadblocks thrown down in front of people. I spoke with one lady a few months back. She was 20 minutes from where we meet. How many of you drive more than 20 minutes to church? She was 20 minutes one way, and she said it was too far. I rather suspect she doesn't make that delineation when she's looking for the right mall to go to. We make exceptions for things all the time, don't we? The question is, what's important? But do we ponder the possibility of teaching people without Satan's interference, of being able to sit down and open the Bible and say, this is what God was trying to show mankind all those years. This is why mankind went through all the pain and suffering it did. This is how to fix it. Isaiah 30. This is the way. Let me show you. Watch this person and see the spirit of gentleness. Watch this person and see someone who's patient. Would we be that person that's the example? Please hold your place here. I'm just going to reference Ezekiel 44 because it mentions a time when sacrifices will be reinstituted in the temple. What does that entail? Anybody here of the family of Cohen? Are you a Levite? I don't know what that means completely. I can read the scripture and understand it, but we're going to teach people, which was what the Levites were to do. We're going to teach people what it means to keep God's law. And I rather suspect he's going to have them go through those sacrifices because the world will so have forgotten the meaning of the word sin that God will have to show them the price. It requires the life of something or someone. As the Bible says, sin is only covered by blood. Are we going to explain them what the law means? Explain to them what these things are that we picture in these days? We're going to point them to the temple. We're going to point them to God. Do we consider the possibility of the work required to be able to do that? Do we know that book sitting on our lap? Do we know what it teaches? Can we express it even in simple terms to someone else? Not that we could doctrinally go through and challenge those individuals on that level, though that's not necessarily a bad thing to do either. In Revelation 20, then, to continue the thought, because it talks in verse 3 then, he said he cast him in the bottomless pit, he shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Which means he is going to be released. At the end of the millennium, I'm convinced that a big part of our responsibility is going to be preparing a people so they understand, having never known a Satan, having never experienced a world torn apart by sin, what it will mean when this adversary comes back on the scene. It was alluded to the other day prior to World War II with Winston Churchill banging the drum saying, we need to prepare. We need to prepare. And everybody dismissed him. And it almost cost Britain their sovereignty. Will we be similar in the end time? Warning people, prepare. There is a storm coming. This is what he will try to do. Will we have a good enough relationship with people that they'll say, well, I'm not quite sure, I don't understand, I've never experienced it, but I trust them. Continuing in verse 7, then, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations, and unfortunately some will listen to what he has to say. Gog and Magog will gather themselves together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Will we see them preparing for war and be able to turn perhaps some of them? Paul uses the analogy of pulling someone out of the fire. Will we be able to pull some back? Will we be able to show them and help them to understand, as it says in verse 10, the devil who deceives them is the one who seeks to undo their salvation. Will we be able to prepare those who will not engage in this to understand what they should do and how frightening a time that will be for them? They will have never seen war. At the end of the 1,000 years, they will not know what this means. Can we teach them and show them and ground them well enough so by the time this comes to pass, it'll be a matter of curiosity more than anything else as they watch it come and go in a flash? The fourth aspect then is the physical preparation, as I alluded to earlier, for the generations past to be raised in the second resurrection. What will we need to be doing so that a place is prepared for them? God is not a God of confusion. What sort of order will be put in place so that those individuals can all be taken care of? One of the unfortunate realities of pastoring is having to do funerals. And I had the unfortunate occasion of being at my mother's funeral this past August. And it's an old cemetery where she grew up. And in wandering around the cemetery the one day as my brothers and I were preparing the area, it was amazing to once again consider how many of those gravestones had dates on them that were only separated by a couple of years. Babies that died in infancy. Young men and women, 9, 10, 12 years old. How unsettled, as I said earlier, that would be. And yet we see a picture of this in Ezekiel 37, a great time of resurrection where God will raise all of those who have never had the opportunity . Just as an aside, could we point to this scripture when people say God is not fair? And we can say, well, he certainly is. Look, he's going to raise all of Israel who never understood completely what he wanted them to do. And he's going to give them an opportunity. Ezekiel 37 and verse 1, it says, the hand of the Eternal came upon me and brought me up in the spirit of the Eternal and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones. Ezekiel in vision sees this valley just filled with bones. And there he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. They'd been dead a long time. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? This is always a good answer. You know, Lord. And he said unto me, prophesy to these bones, and say unto them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. And then he's going to say, go your way, be warmed and filled. Or is he going to have us lined up to direct them? Have clothes for them. Maybe a box lunch. Who knows if they'll come up hungry. We're going to give them assistance and direction. Because perhaps the last thing they remember is being killed in war. Or being racked with pain from some disease that had slowly killed them. Or some other traumatic event. The disorientation of realizing their last memory was not a good one. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. That old spiritual. Them bones. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came on them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said unto me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Eternal God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came to them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What will that look like? Although God, I am convinced, will give us a clear mind, a perfect mind, we will be spirit. Can you imagine the chills that will come seeing this happen? We will see them literally come back to life before our eyes. Verse 11, and he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Will they realize now, being raised once again to life, what they lost? I think many of them will, because they say here, our hope is lost. We missed it. We blew our chance. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Eternal God, behold, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. And then you shall know I am your Eternal. And I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it. Valley of dry bones. Will we be ready to work with those people and serve those people and all the other billions that have lived and died since the creation? Will we be able to point them the right way? Will they be able to look at us and see God? That's a tall order, isn't it? But as I mentioned earlier, there's a whole lot of work that needs to be done for that to happen. And I can't do it for you, and you can't do it for me. Isaiah chapter 58 gives us a glimpse of that time as well, because it indicates a rebuilding that will take place. Now, I suspect a lot of this will have taken place already at the beginning of the millennium. But will it ever really be done? Maybe God will allow us to do things that will satisfy a need for a time, and then he'll say, well, we need to redo this and make it better. I don't know. Maybe just circumstances will change as population grows, as it does today, and we'll need to add additional highways or housing or meet the needs of those individuals. Isaiah 58 and verse 12 says, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. Because more importantly than the physical things that will be built, he's talking about establishing what we might call family houses. Raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. We go back to that aspect of teaching, don't we, then? Rebuilding the waste places. And as much as it might be easy to look at those things and understand what we need to fix, how much more important will it be to rebuild what's been destroyed in people's minds? You can't unring the bell, but you can diminish the memories and the pain and the suffering with it. No, that's not entertainment. You don't want to watch that. That's not a good book to read. These are not good things to fill your heads with. Come over here and I'll show you what needs to be done. Do we picture ourselves in that possibility of being, as it says here, a repairer of the breach, of being able to help rebuild lives? As a reference, if you would like to put in your notes, read Jeremiah 18 sometime, where it talks about the potter. And God is talking about the nation of Israel directly. But I would like for you to consider the possibility as well of God being a potter in the sense as he was in Genesis. Go look up that Hebrew word where it talks about him making Adam, because it talks about a molding, that he molded Adam. Is God then also going to mold the world and mold the people? Will he all do it all himself, as I asked earlier? Or as many of the artistic masters of old, they would oversee their workshops and it would be their name that would go on it. Are we going to be helping God prepare this and that and bringing it to him so he can put it all together? I don't know. But would he have us do that if we are going to fight him, if we're not going to listen to him, we're going to be contentious and we're going to nitpick every little detail? These are all, again, things that we learn by working this now, learning how to live in love towards God, to have joy, as it was mentioned in other sermons, towards God, to have peace. Peace, in this context, sort of indicates a trust, doesn't it? We can have peace that God knows what he's doing. What about the wastelands that will bloom? Currently, approximately 2/3 of the earth is covered either in water or land that's unusable. That's a lot of territory. Even what is out there is still pretty impressive when you fly over great sections of this country or other parts of the world and you look down and you wonder, how many people are down there? And yet when we consider, are we going to be involved in the resurfacing of the earth? It talks about God lowering the mountains and drying up rivers and oceans. Are we going to be part of those crews that reshape that? Do you like playing in the dirt? There may be a whole lot of it to move around. Infrastructure. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Growing up in the church can sometimes be viewed as a disadvantage because we think we're missing out. I include that me in that. I grew up in the church for the most part. I was 8 when my parents started attending. We never really attended church prior to that. But as I looked at the church around me, I didn't really see where I fit. And even if there aren't opportunities as you might hope for now, what about the future? To use myself as an example, would I have been a pastor if I had not done the things that I did? I don't know. Probably not. But in 2 Corinthians, 5 and verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We've already started the process. God is already asking us to be at work. It says, for the old things have passed away. That expression fits, doesn't it? When you look at the Greek, it can also mean passed over. The old things have been passed over. Behold, all things have become new. There are times when I picture the millennium being just one happy event after the other. And although I understand what Mr. Moranville talked about, there still be some conflicts. There needs to be in some cases for us to understand and change. But on the other hand, when it says all things are made new. When we see individuals catch the vision, and the light goes on. When we see nations set aside their old differences and embrace and work with each other, when we see how God is changing the physical world and how He's changing people's minds and hearts, how exciting and wonderful that will be. Do we see ourselves as part of that? And do we work to that now? Because even if there is rebuilding, it will be done according to God's plan. It'll be done the right way. We won't have the urban blights we have now. We won't have the desolate areas in the world. Do you like city planning? Maybe God will have you assist in designing how these living areas are laid out so they're convenient. Maybe He'll ask you, as I alluded to earlier, to assist with transportation planning. Do you like horticulture? Maybe in your area, God will have you take care of the gardens. Whatever technology will be developed, I'm sure it won't pollute to the level it does now. Does that excite you? Does that give you a vision of where you can be? And perhaps even training that you can engage in now. In Amos chapter 9, Mr. Holliday read this the other day. I kidded with my wife the other day. The problem is she doesn't always know when I'm kidding. I said, I'm just going to get up and I'm going to ask everybody to just take out their notes and we're just going to review everything everybody said the first 6 days. Amos chapter 9. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Towards the end of the Old Testament there. Amos 9 and verse 14 says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. Who's going to deal with those people? If you've seen the news movies, news reels of those who came out of the concentration camps, the Second World War, what about those that lived in other repressive regimes, whether it was Stalin in the mid-1900s and the millions of his countrymen that he killed, or those who died in the Great Leap Forward, as it was known, in the early 60s in China, multiple millions of people who died. Who's going to comfort these captives when God brings them back? Is that you? They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. Probably have to clear away all of that rubble first. Who's going to oversee that? Who's going to direct the real rebuilding then? They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. Who's going to show them how to do that? Who knows how to garden today? So much of that knowledge is already being lost. They shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land. They shall no longer be pulled up. Who's going to settle those people when God brings them back and reassure them that life is not going to be chaotic anymore, that they can have trust and a certainty in the future? The Nelson Study Bible explains Amos's statement here in this section of Scripture. It says, the Israelite farmers plowed from mid-October. They harvested the grain crop from late March to early June. Excuse me. For the plowman to overtake the reaper, as it says in other places, would mean such an abundant harvest that it would last all summer and would not be gathered until the plowing had started again. And considering that possibility, though, perhaps God is blessing, as He did under Joseph's reign, for food to be stored up. Who's going to store the food? Oversee that. Ezekiel 36, 35 talks about the land becoming like Eden. The land becoming like Eden. Is that just going to happen? Or are we going to have to teach people how to enrich the soil properly? The value of composting, crop rotations, whatever it happens to be. Who's going to teach people that? The point of all of this leads up to Ephesians chapter 3. And again, we've read this already in this feast. Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 9. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What is the mystery? The mystery is what you and I picture in these days, that God is building a family. You say that to the average person in your community, in your family, they're going to look at you like you have three heads, aren't they? What do you mean God's expanding his family? And yet that's the whole point of this. To see what is the fellowship, verse 9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church and the principalities and the powers of heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he has commanded. For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Are we going to be solid representations of that family? Will people hear our family name and know what that means? That it pictures all that God seeks for us to have in reflecting his character and his attributes, his very nature. That they will know through watching us what it means to have true love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and goodness. Will we be part of that family name? Will people look at us then and know what that means so that they can truly then have a clear understanding, as it says in Zechariah chapter 8, that they will be able to relax. Zechariah 8 and verse 4, it says, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the street. That people will be secure in their minds and in their physical surroundings to be comfortable enough that they're not going to have to worry, as was mentioned earlier in the feast, of just going off. Although my wife and I live somewhat out in the country now, when I was a boy growing up, my parents had no clue where we were during the day, which wasn't always a good thing. But if I ever did anything wrong, they knew about it before I got home. That you can have a comfort in knowing that if your kids wander off, and even if you don't know where they are, somebody's going to watch over them. You're not going to have to worry about them being snatched in the streets, or if a car darts out. And that there will be the generational interaction, as it says here, between those that are of full age and those that are still yet young. What will be your role? And are you preparing for it now? This day, this week, these holy days that you and I sit before God on, picture much of the work that we will be doing alongside of Christ in the millennium. But what about after the millennium? That's for Mr. Thompson and Mr. Holliday. But it still offers a wonderful picture to ponder, because it still involves us working alongside Christ and God the Father. Beyond all the work needed to bring the earth back from the destroyed state after the tribulation, what needs to be done, as I've alluded to in my sermon today, in preparation for the last great day? There will always be work to do, I'm convinced. Because even at the end of all of this, as you read in Revelation, then God burns it all up and he starts over again. To what purpose? We'll have to wait and see. But what about the possibilities? When the Hubble Space Telescope looks back hundreds of millions of years into time, why did God create all that? Is it simply for his pleasure? Or does he have something in mind? But again, if we're not preparing now, we won't be there. We won't ever know the end of the story. How many billions of people will be raised in the last great day? If you want an exercise in futility, try looking at population statistics over the thousands of years and trying to figure that out. There's no way of knowing. 2 billion? 3 billion? 6 billion? I don't know. But I'm convinced that God's not just going to bring them up and say, well, now what do we do? That you and I can be a part of that. That God, as I said earlier, is not a God of confusion. He looks for things to be done in decency and in order. And that we will be part of helping that to be accomplished. That the millennium is a preparation for the last great day. You and I will be working towards that end. I'd like to conclude then in Romans chapter 8. That perhaps sometimes you and I have a glimpse of this. We can understand it at times, but I don't know that we truly can and do to the extent that God does. In Romans 8 and in verse 22, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." We can ooh and awe over the wonderful scenes. And if you have occasion to travel to some amazing areas in this world, whether it's the Serengetis of Africa, or whether it's other impressive areas, and we can wonder at God's splendor, and yet we need to bear in mind that that's really not what God intended. There's so much more to it even beyond that. But even aside from that physical aspect of it, do we consider how the creation itself groans? Because it was not designed to be this way originally. This was a necessary interim step. But it's not what God intends. That the world as well, the creation around us, will blossom under its original intent. Do you and I ponder and consider the possibilities of what we will be doing in that setting? I mentioned in my introduction that for any of the holy days to have relevance for us personally, we need to know how they would change our life. What would you do differently then this coming winter as you come home from the feasts and you look at the long stretch before Passover? What are you going to do differently? Do you have a plan? Do you see the possibilities? Do you see yourself learning to rule? Do you see yourself as part of God's leadership, serving and leading people and repairing not only broken people, but a broken world? Are you learning to teach God's plan of salvation now? Are you ready to educate people on how to live? Are you ready to work in all that will be necessary for those billions that will be raised in the last great day?